city. Of course, the people were much anticipating it. We're very excited to see their Messiah coming. They were expecting him to do what they wanted, which was to overthrow the Roman government. And so they were excited about his coming. Instead, Jesus overthrows what many consider to be the most important part of Jewish culture, that is worship in the temple, and specifically at the Passover celebration. And so that's what we kind of see here, at least in the first section, as we'll get into this passage. And so it should not surprise us that the crowds turned from supporting him to crying out for his execution in just such a short amount of time. He quickly showed them that he was not going to be the type of Messiah that they were hoping for. Instead, he would be the type of Messiah they needed. But many didn't realize it. It wasn't what they wanted. And so we'll see here how he presents himself in a way, maybe we could say a little forceful here in this passage, but yet not what they were hoping for. And so if you want to follow along, I'll read Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can gather and we can consider your word here this evening. Lord, if we're honest, we're much like the disciples here, lacking in faith. And so, Lord, we pray now and ask for you to increase our faith. Help us to see you. Help us to see the wonderful things that you have done in the past, the things that you're doing currently, and the promises that you have to fulfill yet in the future. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us hope and confidence, that you would help us to walk by faith as men and women that desire to please you with our lives. Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We often try. So, Lord, we need your help. And we ask you to help us to know how to live in such a way that would indeed please you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would instruct our hearts through this passage here this evening, that you would grow our faith, and Lord, that we would see you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, it's pretty easy to grow accustomed to what we see, and before long, what we have struggled with at first we come to accept it. We might not like it, but we come to accept it. What was taking place here in the temple as Jesus walks in was really not something that was new. This had been taking place for quite some time. The priests had led the way in taking advantage really of the poor and pocketing the profits for themselves. Jesus' disciples, among those that were not well off, had learned to just accept the treatment that was taking place. They weren't ones that would really say much about it. Jesus, on the other hand, felt it necessary to address the corruption that he was witnessing as he walked in. He could not just allow it to continue. So we see here, verses 12 to 17, Jesus teaches in the temple. And so the scene that we see here in this passage, some might be familiar with a very similar scene in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, but it's not the same account. John's account covers a time earlier during Jesus' earthly ministry. And here in Matthew, it's coming just before his crucifixion. In both instances, Jesus is addressing the desire of the chief priests and scribes, and they're taking advantage of those that we might call those out-of-town Israelites coming to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And so this is not the first time Jesus has responded this type of way. And so that tells us that this is an ongoing practice, and pretty much people have learned to accept it. They just kind of go with it. So we see verses 12 and 13, the money changers get their tables flipped. And so that's pretty exciting almost as you think about the idea of that kind of excitement. I told one of my kids beforehand I might start flipping some tables tonight, and they were like, what are you talking about? I'm like, yeah, probably not going to do that, but if you wanted an illustration, you can picture me doing that, but I'm not going to actually do it. And so that's what's going on as we see Jesus walking in. Now, I don't think he's picking these tables up and throwing them 20 or 30 feet or something like that. I think he's just turning them over to dump off the contents on top of it. So I don't see it as a fit of rage here. He's just trying to stop what is taking place. So it's important to understand that Jesus' actions here were not so much totally to stop the merchants from what they were doing, but rather to help prophetically communicate the impending judgment. And so that's important to see, just as Jesus is working through really both sections here of this passage. Many of these merchants were probably right back to their greed the following day, or maybe even later that day as Jesus cleared out. But there's no indication that he goes back later on and does the same thing. And so we can't expect, oh, well, Jesus did this, and so they closed up shop and said, we're done for the week. That's not what happened. They would have continued doing this just like they had done from years previous. While it is often pointed out that the exchange rate that was taking place was extreme and took advantage of the poor, Jesus' actions really are more so because this is taking place in the temple. It's not as much the exorbitant exchange rates that are taking place, although that is part of it. This is not somewhere down the street that this is taking place, because that did happen. There were people that would have been selling animals to be able to use as sacrifices down the street as well. Jesus doesn't deal with them at all. These are the ones that are specifically in the temple, literally in the temple, that are buying and selling, and that's the ones he's addressing. All those who sold and bought in the temple were forced out by Jesus. Now, this practice of selling the animals for sacrifice and providing a place to exchange their currency was something that was helpful, especially for those traveling from out of town. Imagine traveling for weeks to Jerusalem to get there for the Passover celebration and having to take a lamb with you the whole way. To care for it, to feed it that whole distance, That'd have been an extra challenge. And so that's kind of why it was set up. It's just a real convenience. Just if you think about you're traveling on the highway a lot and, you know, there's those rest stops. That's your convenience. And what do? If you go to a rest stop and you want to get something out of the vending machine, you pay way too much. And chances are it's not even going to work. You're not going to get anything. And you contact the company and they're going to say, we don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's very similar, you know, in that sense. And so it was a convenience thing because here it is, what you need to go worship was readily available. To add convenience to these travelers, merchants set up shop within the temple to allow for the exchange of currency and to purchase the animals. This act in itself really is not the problem, but the issue was that it was being done, again, in the temple. This was not the place for it. Over time, as this practice became more expected for those traveling, the merchants started hiking up their rates to take advantage of those traveling and put more in their pockets. Some estimations are that merchants would mark animals up by as much as 20 times the going rate. Obviously, that's a lot. And so it would be hard, especially for someone who is poor, to be able to do this. But yet again, if they're traveling from a distance, the whole hassle of transporting your sacrifice would be very hard too. And so it's a problem. But Jesus seems to be concentrating more on the fact, again, that it's taking place in the temple. It's not the appropriate place to conduct business. Part of what he did was to flip the tables that had been set up, and as a result, all the things on them were dumped off onto the ground. Jesus' actions were a fulfillment of the last words that are recorded in the book of Zechariah. There it says, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Now, of course, this didn't eliminate at this point, but yet it's helping the people see that this is a prophecy that's going to take place, that there's going to come a time where that's not going to be available. Jesus then continues by quoting the two Old Testament passages of Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. The temple was to be considered a house of prayer. As the passage in Isaiah points out, is to be a house of prayer for all people. This seems to allude to the section known as the Court of Gentiles, where this buying and selling was taking place. The Court of Gentiles was designed specifically for Gentiles to be able to come, see firsthand what was designed here for Gentiles to see what was taking place, where this buying and selling would have been taking place. But they were there specifically, they would come in to see the worship of the one true God. And so kind of to get a picture of what this is like. This picture that they were seeing is greatly distorted. Instead of seeing them praying, showing their devotion and dependence on God, they're seeing something very different. It's an important principle for us to keep in mind. When you think about when someone joins us for worship here at Garden Heights Baptist Church, what do they see? Do they see a group of people that are seeking to worship the one true God? Do they see people that are engaged in worship, a people that are joyful, not necessarily because of circumstances, but because of who God is? While our worship must be focused on God, we need to realize that our worship teaches others about our view of God as well. Jesus then addresses the fact that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. So clearly, he's saying that those operating that exchange of currency and those selling the animals were doing so for dishonest gain. Notice Jesus, in quoting, says, "My house." He was claiming to be God as he quoted scripture, which is something he does many times throughout the gospel accounts. As the passage continues, we see that Jesus is flipping more than just tables, but really their whole way of thinking. And so there in verses 14 through 16, we see the chief priests feel threatened. They don't like what they're seeing. As we see here in verse 14, those needing healing were still coming to Jesus. The interesting part here is that those with these types of physical issues would not have been permitted any further into the temple. They would have been limited to that area, the court of the Gentiles. And so they wouldn't have been able to really go past that. It almost seems that Jesus went past the court of Gentiles. We're not told that specifically. And then these individuals followed him. But there's no rebuke. Instead, he compassionately heals them. This seems to point to yet another way in which Jesus' coming was going to change the way things were done. He miraculously heals people, and here in quite a public fashion. Matthew's inclusion of this detail seems to point to the prophecies of how the Messiah would give sight to the blind and make the lame to walk. Jesus is dramatically showing that he indeed is the awaited Messiah. Then in verse 15, we see how the chief priests and scribes respond to what is taking place. They're seeing wonderful healing miracles. Probably some of these ones that were being healed were ones that they had watched for years, sitting along the street, begging. They were able to witness the struggle that they had to even try to get around, the struggle that they had to provide for themselves. Rather than being excited for the liberation from their bodies, which kind of had become a prison for them, these critics were indignant with what Jesus had done. They were upset about Jesus. They were not excited about the miracle that had taken place. The other issue that they were upset about was the fact that the children that were present were praising Jesus as the Son of David. They were recognizing him as their Messiah, and the religious leaders hated it. And so probably some of those children were present as Jesus came in during the triumphal entry. They heard all the adults, probably they were part of it. They were excited about it. At this point, the adults seem to have quieted down, but the kids take up and they're kind of continuing the chants and continuing seeing their Messiah, and they're excited about that. The religious leaders didn't like it. This Jesus guy was coming and messing up everything for them. They had worked hard. They orchestrated all the events that they wanted so they could have a name for themselves, so they could gain wealth for themselves. And they were seeing all that slowly slip away because of Jesus. They were appalled at what the children were saying. These children were acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah, while the chief priests and scribes may have admitted that Jesus, yes, he was an impressive teacher. He was certainly not their Messiah, though. Any teacher worth anything would correct someone that was pointing to him as the Son of David, the Messiah. The religious leaders are expecting for Jesus to correct the children, stop them from saying what they are, assuming they're just doing it out of ignorance. Does Jesus somehow not understand what they're saying? Does he not realize that these children are designating a title for the Messiah to him? This was not acceptable, and Jesus must do something about it. He had to correct them, but he refused to do so. He would be accepting the praise that is reserved only for God, but yet he's okay with that because he is God. Of course, Jesus doesn't stop them. He confronts instead the religious leaders with scripture that they should have known well. Here's the guys that have memorized the Bible. Here's the guys that knew the Bible well, and he's going to quote it back to them. And so we see then the second part of verse 16, verse 17, Jesus is worthy of tribute. He responds by quoting from Psalm 8 and verse 2. This verse pointed to the expectation of children offering praise to the Lord. Once again, Jesus is making it clear that He is indeed God. He is worthy of this praise. The children understood what was taking place really better than the adults did. All the Jews were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. But here we see the children have eyes to see while the religious leaders are blinded to the truth. Without God opening the spiritual eyes of a sinner, they have no hope. Earlier, it's recorded of how Jesus gave physical sight to the blind, but He was also giving spiritual sight to some who were blind as well. He was allowing them to see the truth about who He was. All of humanity is spiritually blind to their need of Jesus without God first opening their eyes to see. All of us are sinners. And there's nothing that we can do to remedy the problem of our hearts. We could never do enough good works. And we could never somehow do more good works than we do sin to kind of outweigh it. Even the good works that we try to do, the Bible describes as filthy rags. There is no way that we can get God to change His mind on the fact that the wages of sin is death. He is the one that gets to decide that. And we can't change His mind on it. We're deserving of death. We're deserving of eternal torment in hell because of our sin. God, in an act of love that has no equal, sent His Son to earth to live without sin. And because He was sinless, He was then able to go to the cross and die as our substitute, taking our sin on Himself as He died on the cross. His death appeased God's wrath on our behalf. His resurrection proved His authority to offer forgiveness of sins and new life with Him. For the one that recognizes their sinfulness and repents and trusts in the finished work of Jesus alone, they then have a home in heaven, eternally secure. The only right response to this is continual praise to God. The children in this section get it, but many of the adults do not. Instead, these adults lash out at Jesus, trying to stop Him. Reminded me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God allowed for the sinful choices of these religious leaders to carry out His plan of redemption through Jesus. Even sinful men cannot mess up what God is doing for His glory. And so after this exchange, Jesus then leaves Jerusalem, heads out to Bethany to spend the night. With tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, lodging would have been limited. It would have been quite common for ones to stay in some of the surrounding areas, some of the, maybe we'd call them the suburbs, what it seems like here Jesus did. It doesn't say specifically where He stayed, but it is assumed by pretty much every commentator that He went and stayed with His friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so that's probably where He is. The next section picks up with His return to the city the next morning. So we see verses 18 to 22, Jesus teaches by using a tree. So it's common for Jesus to use everyday natural happenings to be able to teach a spiritual truth. And that's what He does here. This time, He uses a fig tree, and He helps His disciples see that there is judgment coming to Israel. In verses 18 and 19, the tree is merely a teaching tool. And so as Jesus is walking by, walking back into the city after spending the overnight in Bethany, we learn that he is hungry. Now, I find it hard to imagine that he wasn't offered something for breakfast. Maybe he was, and you know, he's walking, he's burned off some of those calories, and for whatever reason, he is hungry. And, you know, this is a unique detail that points to the humanity of Jesus. In the days leading up to the torture, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus, we see his humanity here in this scene. Being hungry, Jesus saw a fig tree and went to it to get something to eat. Now, I thought about buying a bunch of figs and bringing, but probably a lot of people don't care for figs. They like Fig Newtons, though. If I would have brought some cookies, the kids would have probably been fine. Actual figs, people, they're not as interested in. But they can be pretty good. They can be kind of sweet if you're into that kind of thing. And so Jesus obviously saw the fig tree, knew what was going to be on it. He must have thought, you know, this is something I enjoy. I'm going to go get some. I'm going to eat it. And so he's hungry. He gets a little closer to the tree. And then he discovers it had leaves on it, but no fruit. In a way, the tree is being deceptive. It gave the picture of being useful for food because it had leaves, but in reality, no fruit is present. Spurgeon said the first Adam came to the fig tree for leaves. The second Adam looks for figs. I thought that was a really interesting comparison. I would have never thought about it. Clear back to the garden as Adam and Eve search for fig leaves to cover themselves. The response of Jesus is quite unique. Except for possibly his casting the demons into the pigs that then ran off the cliff and drown, this is really the only case of what we might call a destructive type of miracle by Jesus. If you think about his miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, they're all ones in which he gave life and he gave healing. But here, he curses the tree. The curse that he placed on this tree was that it would never bear fruit, and it withered at once. Some have pointed out that in Mark's gospel account, the disciples did not see the tree as withered until the next day. But Matthew seems to indicate that there's actually no time delay. As some experts have mentioned, even a day is considered to be instantaneous in horticultural thinking. And so thinking through that as we work down through the passage and what's going on here, we also want to point out Mark's account really seems to be a little more chronological, while Matthew's account is more thematic. He's keeping the cursing and the withering together to help his readers get the point. In Mark's gospel account, there's kind of a separation there and some other information in between. So what is the point of this? Is this just Jesus cursing a fig tree because it didn't provide him something to eat when he wanted? Imagine if we had that, you know, you can go out to the orchard or something, there's an apple tree, it doesn't have any apples. That's really annoying. I want an apple, I'm going to curse it. You know, is that the type of response? Is that really what Jesus is doing here? The fig tree is representative of the nation of Israel. And quite possibly, and more specifically, the religious leaders from the previous section. There was a great show of religiosity. They were careful to keep the laws of the Old Testament that were written down for them. And they even added all kinds of others that they were expected to keep. They had all the outward show of being obedient, yet their hearts were not seeking to please God. They had no real faith. The most obvious display of their lack of real fruit is their denying him as their Messiah. There is no real and lasting fruit that is going to come from someone who claims to love God, yet is unwilling to follow Jesus. One commentator said the following: just as the leaves of the fig tree advertised fruit, so the Jewish leaders claim to be fulfilling God's purpose. However, the advertising was a lie. Under the quote-unquote leaves of their showy religion, their hearts were barren and unbelieving. They had missed their opportunity to repent and to bear true fruit. And so the king pronounced their judgment. There would be no more opportunities for these hypocrites. They would never bear fruit, but would die through the judgment of God. And so here Jesus really is not necessarily casting a curse on the tree. It's really a judgment on the Jewish people that were rejecting him. Jesus further explains this in the last few verses of this section. So we see verses 20 to 22. Jesus expects his followers to have true faith. Again, according to Mark's gospel account, this section is taking place the following day. Yet we see here the disciples questioning how the fig tree withered at once. Now, if you have plants that you grow around your house, I know many of you do, and you have one that withers from one day to the next, you might say that it happened all at once. Or you might use the expression and say that it happened overnight. That is basically what is taking place here. Usually, if you have a plant that's not doing well, you see it over a period of weeks as it's declining. And so this took place overnight. Overnight, it withered up, which absolutely amazed the disciples. And so they're questioning the speed in which the tree withered. And so Jesus is going to help them understand the object lesson that he has done for them. He's wanting his disciples to have great faith. On many other occasions, he's addressed the same issue. In chapter 17, when they were unable to cast out a demon, he told them it was because of their little faith. In chapter 14, when Peter went to Jesus on the water and began to sink and was then rescued by Jesus, Jesus confronted Peter because of his little faith. In chapter 8, when Jesus was asleep on the boat during a storm, his disciples wake him up. He questions them about their little faith. Time and time again, they looked at the circumstances around them. They considered their own frailty. Their response was to doubt. That is exactly what Jesus says here. He says, if you have faith, and do not doubt. You know, there's one disciple nicknamed Doubting Thomas. But in reality, all the disciples were ones that doubted. And if we're honest, even as followers of Christ, we often doubt in ways. We doubt what he is doing. Jesus is telling them that they could wither a fig tree, or could even throw a mountain into the sea if they just have faith. He continues his explanation by pointing out the importance of praying in faith, asking God to work with the confidence that he will. Of course, we should not think this is a blanket statement that as long as we are praying in faith, then we can ask anything of God that we want, and we can be sure that he will accomplish it. Rather, we have to remember that every prayer, whether stated or not, should be with the mindset that the Lord's will be done. Every time we pray, that has to be our mindset. We don't always say it, but it should be our mindset. If it is God's will for us to cast a mountain into the sea with our words, then yes, it will happen. But we really shouldn't expect that that's what God wants us to do. And we really shouldn't expect that that is God's will. There are plenty of expectations that God has for us as his followers, like displaying the fruit of the Spirit, living out the Great Commission. We can be confident that if we ask God in faith for the ability to do these things, he will indeed equip us to do so. Now, some have suggested that Jesus' mention here of a mountain is deliberate, and he's pointing to the Temple Mount that could be seen in the distance. The overthrow of the Temple Mount would take place, as we know, in AD 70. And the sacrificial system that was practiced by the Jews would cease at that time. Even more so, Jesus was about to be the once-for-all final sacrifice, when in just a matter of days, he would hang on a cross. He would be crucified. And spiritually speaking, he would, through his sacrifice and resurrection, eliminate the need for any other sacrifice. His sacrifice of his sinful life was complete, and no further one was or is needed. And so the temple was intended to be a house of prayer, and God's people were supposed to be a people of faith. Neither of these were the case. Jesus was instructing his disciples to live differently than what they had been witnessing most of their lives. As they would go to the temple and what they would see, he's saying, this is not how you're going to live your lives. They had watched as worship had been turned into personal gain. Personal gain for many, and then exploitation of others, rather than a focus on God. They had seen with their own eyes the perversion of wrong worship. They noticed so many around them that instead of walking by faith and trusting God to direct, they were walking in their own strength and abilities. And they were quite proud of what they were able to accomplish on their own. Jesus wanted them to live differently. He wants us to live differently. Will you faithfully follow Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the example that we see from Jesus on how to walk faithfully. Lord, we thank you as even as we, many of us know of the book of Acts and how the disciples walked with you. They faithfully followed Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be men and women that would faithfully follow you. Lord, we know that there are horrible examples around us of people that would call themselves Christians that are not walking with you. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would instruct us through your word, and that we would indeed walk with Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.